Why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13? And as you're turning there, I want to say good morning and welcome to those of you here in the room, as well as you that are joining online. And especially if you're visiting this holiday weekend, we're so glad to have you here. My name is Nate Reed. I serve as one of the pastors here at Tysons. And before we get into our text, I just want to have a quick encouragement to our church family as we're getting near the end of 2025. We're nearing the end of our year-long journey through reading through the entire Bible. And you can still finish strong, no matter what this past year of reading has looked like to you. It's not like a turkey trot race. You can jump in at the end and finish well. And so tomorrow is actually a great time to join us in that. We're starting the book of Hebrews, and that'll carry us through the rest of the New Testament towards the end of the year. But wherever you're at in your reading, like, please don't let the busyness of this holiday season crowd out the most important voice you need to be hearing in these days. It's God speaking through his written word. And we'll be excited to share more about our reading plan for 2026 soon. Now, this past week was Thanksgiving, and I hope you had a wonderful celebration, whatever that looked like for you. One of our family traditions in Thanksgiving has usually been to watch a classic Christmas movie in the evening of Thanksgiving. Anyone else that kind of part of your routine? Yeah. It's a fun way to kick off the Christmas season. And while we love the humor and sentimentality of these movies, they often give us some of the clearest pictures of the transformative power of love. Now, I'm not talking about romantic love, but rather sacrificial kindness in love. Let me give one example from one of the characters in one of my favorite Christmas movies. That's Home Alone. Any Home Alone fans in the room? Yeah, at least the first two, the real ones, right? You know what I'm talking about. Like, I want you to think about Old Man Marley from the first movie. Like, he's a guy who's had it pretty rough. The neighborhood has been spreading rumors about him, and even though those rumors are false, people fear him, including young Kevin McAllister. Like, you can picture him, like, screaming, hands on the face. I'm not going to do it for you right now. But later on in the movie, when Marley is at a church listening to his granddaughter sing, Kevin unexpectedly wanders inside. And because of how Kevin has treated him in the past, you would expect Marley to avoid him at all costs. But instead, he moves towards Kevin. He sits down and he has a conversation with him. And as they talk, Kevin realizes that his assumptions about Marley were completely wrong. He wasn't scary at all. He's actually a caring, wise grandfather. And they form an unlikely friendship. They actually end up helping each other seek amends with their own family members, and without giving too much away, although the movie is 35 years old at this point. If you haven't seen it already, like, you need to know. Like, Marley shows up in Kevin's greatest moment of need when the wet bandits are at his house. Why? All because Marley was willing to take a step towards Kevin in love. It's an amazing picture. Now, I know it's just a scene from a movie, and it's not the traditional example of love that often comes to our minds, but Marley's actions actually serve as a clear illustration of the kind of love the Bible says should characterize every follower of Jesus in the local church. Amen. Every follower of Jesus. And I believe today the Lord really wants to recalibrate our hearts and our minds to his definition of what it means to love someone else, particularly as the world is seeking to redefine what it means to love others. And if we neglect the kind of love that the Bible is talking about, it's not only gonna harm our unity as a church, it's gonna destroy our witness to the world. So we need to know how God defines love. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, we find the most extensive description that the Bible gives us for love. And I can't think of a better time, a better season as we enter into Advent to know, not only consider what it means to love one another in the church, but to strive and pray that God would make us a church that is known for radiating this kind of love, not only to each other, but to those around us. And I'll admit, this is an area that we all need to grow, and I'm including myself in that. So here's our plan for today. In the verses we're about to read, we're going to see first why this kind of love is important, what it looks like, and how we can pursue it. Okay? Why it's important, what it looks like, and how we pursue it. And before we begin, in fact, why don't we just take a moment and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to hear from him today. Let me give a moment between you and the Lord. Just ask him to speak to you personally through his word, and I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Take a moment between you and the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have given us your inspired and inerrant word to not only know you, but to know your heart. And so would you prepare our hearts to hear from you clearly? Help us to be willing to be challenged in the ways that you need to grow us to look more and more like you. We love you. We entrust this time to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And we all said together, amen. Amen. Okay, so first, why love is important. And before we read the passage, let me give you just a little bit of context, as this is a passage that can often be taken out of context in many ways. But the city of Corinth, which is who this letter was written to, sat at a major crossroads for sea traffic, which meant this was a place where many different cultures and religions were mingling together. And Paul helped start this church, and pretty quickly, the culture starts invading this young church and this permeating it in so many different ways. And let me just give you a small sampling of some of the things Paul is writing to address in 1 Corinthians. First, there was division in the church over specific leaders. There was also rampant sexual immorality in the church, which in Corinth, one of the main attractions was the temple to Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love and desire, which, as you can imagine, led to a lot of confusion about love and marriage and singleness, which we just talked a lot about in our previous sermon series. On top of all that, people were clinging to their rights rather than considering the needs of others, and church members were being mistreated due to their social class. And that's just a small list of what he's addressing in this letter, which this is a pretty messed up church when you think about it. But hopefully you're seeing that these kinds of issues are just as relevant for us today as it was 2,000 years ago. And then when we get to chapters 12 to 14, which is where our passage is right in the middle of, people were being elevated based on the ways that God had gifted them. This is related to the topic of spiritual gifting. It's the biblical truth that every follower of Jesus is gifted by the Holy Spirit with supernatural abilities that are given to you for the purpose of building up others in the church. Now, we don't have time to go in depth about spiritual gifts today. I actually preached a message back in September of 24 on spiritual gifts. You can go back and listen to if you want to explore that a little bit more. But Paul here is rebuking the Corinthian church because they had completely missed the point of their gifting. Rather than serving others, they were desiring gifts that would draw attention to themselves. They wanted that attention. And specifically, they were seeking the gift of speaking in tongues, which is the supernatural ability to speak in other known languages. And they were elevating people that they saw with that specific gifting. And at the end of chapter 12, right before our passage, Paul begins by reminding them that everyone has different gifts and everyone is needed and necessary in the body of Christ, regardless of their gift. And he tells them that rather than desiring certain gifts, they need to be more concerned about how they are serving each other. In fact, jump back to the end of chapter 12 with me, starting in verse 29. He says this: are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Which the answer to that question is clearly no. Everyone has different gifts. Instead, he says, we should earnestly desire the higher gifts, meaning gifts that would build up and encourage others. And then here's the transition into our passage. Paul says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. He says, there's a much better way for us to do this, and I want to describe it for you. And so with that context in mind, let's read verses 1-3 together out loud. And as we do that, let's see if we can see why this heart posture is so important. Verses will be up on the screen. Start verse 1-3. Let's read this out loud together. Here we go. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Amen. Wow. So without love, we are nothing and we gain nothing. Now, I don't want us to get lost in the description of these gifts because that's not actually Paul's point in this part of the letter. His point is that even if you have the most amazing expression of a gift, if it doesn't flow from a heart of love, it's completely worthless. Like specifically in verse 1, he says, even if you have the most impressive speech, the ability to speak in the language of men and angels, I would be like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, Paul's not saying that cymbals are bad. Like David in the Psalms tells us to use loud cymbals when we praise God. Just read Psalm 150, which this is biblical evidence that we need drums in the church, which as a drummer, that just really warms my heart. And trust me, when you play cymbals the right way, they sound beautiful. But Paul's using this illustration intentionally here because the Corinthians were really famous for the production of brass, which they would often fashion into instruments that were used in pagan temple worship. So these church members would have immediately made this connection because they had heard those sounds coming from the temples. And he's saying to them that without love, your efforts are as worthless as the racket being produced by those pagans. It's just noise. In verse 2, he says, even if you have the most impressive knowledge or even the most impressive faith, without love makes no difference. Like knowledge and faith are worthless if they don't translate into loving action. This is like James 2, faith without works is dead. And in verse 3, even if you make the most impressive sacrifice, you can give away all that you have. You can even give up your entire life. Without love, it profits you nothing. Amen. And this is so important because I'm guessing we all desire to do meaningful things for the Lord. And Paul is telling us that without love, it's not going to happen. I love how Pastor David Strain puts it. He said, it is possible to conform your life externally to the pattern and to the commands of Jesus Christ and gain nothing and be nothing and it all be for nothing if love is not at the heart. And I'll tell you what, we're pretty good at being able to discern when someone's doing something to boost their own ego rather than it coming from a heart of love. Like, have you guys ever experienced a situation where someone was doing something for you, but in reality, it was really for them? We can probably all think of examples like that. I think of one situation many years ago. I was interviewing someone, and we were riding together to a local coffee shop where we were going to have a conversation. And so we're getting out of the car. He had left his phone in the cup holder of the car. And I said, oh, you left your phone in the car. And he said, oh, I did that intentionally. I really want to be present with you when we have conversation today. I just thought, wow, he's willing to be away from his phone for about an hour just to talk with me? Like, I feel really respected and important in this moment. But here's the thing. He had a smartwatch with cellular on it and all notifications turned on. So all throughout the conversation, I see. Which we all, can we just turn our notifications off, ladies and gentlemen? Now, I don't want to assume that he had ill intent stepping into that meeting, and we all know how tempting it is for us to want to make ourselves seem great in different moments, but here's the point. When that's not our heart posture, it can completely destroy our credibility. That's why a heart of love is so important. And this idea is so important that Paul is going to close his entire letter to the Corinthians with this reminder. He says to them at the end of chapter 16, let all that you do be done in love. All. Like love is essential. Which then begs the question, what does this kind of love actually look like? Because if we're honest, like we can be pretty confused about what the word love means, especially in English, because we use that word love pretty loosely. Like, I love a lot of different things. Like, for example, I love my wife and kids. And even the love that I have for my wife is different than the love that I have for my kids. You know what I also love? This time of year. Isn't it great? In fact, didn't our team do a great job decorating the lobby out there too? Yes, it's beautiful. But I gotta confess, I broke a rule this year. I started listening to Christmas music before Thanksgiving. Normally, I judge you people that do it that way, but this year I just couldn't help it. I was so excited for the season. I love it. You know what I also love? Green bean casserole. Anyone else? Yes. It's the greatest collaboration between Campbell's soup and French's onions. It's just amazing. Even though I only eat it once a year, it's just so good. And I confess, I ate way too much of it this year. Now, here's the problem. I've used the same word to describe my affection for my wife and my adoration of unhealthy traditional Thanksgiving side dishes. What do we mean by love? And thankfully, the Bible helps clarify what it means when it says to love one another. Like other languages, the language the New Testament was originally written in has four different words for love. And the word that Paul has been using here is agape. Let me make you all sound smart for a moment. Say that with me. Agape. Not with confidence. Agape. There you go. It's used to describe the highest form of love. It literally means choosing to selflessly serve and care for others regardless of their response. Amen. This is what the Bible means most often when it speaks about love. It's benevolent love. Seeking the well-being of others without expecting anything in return. In fact, it's the most common word you'll find for love in the New Testament. And actually, when you look at the 59 one another commands in the New Testament, which really are the commands that describe what life in the local church is supposed to look like, 17 of those 59 commands simply say, love one another, using that exact word. That's nearly a third of them. The Bible is making something clear to us here. And it's not just describing how we're to interact with those close to us, but also those that we might often choose to avoid. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 5 will use this exact same word as a verb to describe how Christians are to approach our enemies. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies," same word, "and pray for those who persecute you." This is not a feeling, it's a willful action. And here in 1 Corinthians 13, rather than giving us a definition, Paul instead pictures it in action. Now, which we'll see that in verses 4-7, which will likely sound familiar to you. Some of you may have actually even had these verses read at your wedding, which certainly applies. Paul uses this same word for love in Ephesians 5 when he's speaking specifically to husbands. And he says, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." But the context of 1 Corinthians 13 shows that this kind of love isn't just limited to marriage. In fact, this passage makes it clear that this kind of love is standard operating procedure for every follower of Jesus in the local church. Amen. All of us. So church family, let's read these next verses out loud together then, starting in verse 4. This is a picture of what it means to love one another. Let's read it together starting in verse 4. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Wow. Like, what a picture. And this is God's standard, the benchmark for our church family and every other local church. It's 15 examples of what this kind of love does and does not look like. And each of them deserves a sermon of its own. But for the sake of time, we're just gonna briefly double click on each of them, starting with what it does not look like. And as we do, I just want to encourage you to prayerfully ask the Lord to reveal to you some of the areas that might be most difficult or where you need to grow the most in. Which, if I'm just being transparent, as I've been meditating over this passage over the past many weeks, I've seen myself fail in just about all of them. Like, we all have room to grow in these areas. So first, let's look at what love is not, starting in the middle of verse 4. It says, love does not envy or boast. This is self-obsession, jealousy that grows from discontentment. It wants what others have and is willing to do whatever it takes to get it. Like, think, who in the church do you often look at and think, like, I wish I had their opportunity or their ability or what they have? That tends to reveal a lack of trust in what the Lord is actually doing in your own life and the ways that he's designed specifically for you, which is actually the root of what the Corinthians were struggling with when it comes to spiritual gifts. Boasting is bragging about oneself. Like, when you think about your conversations with others, do you spend the most of the time talking about yourself? Or do you seek to know and celebrate what God is doing in their lives? Like, imagine what the temperature would be like in our church family if we were constantly looking for ways to get to know and affirm and celebrate what God is doing in their life. Be amazing. Like, who can you go to today and simply say, I see God at work in your life in this specific way? We need that. Going on, love is not arrogant or rude. This is pride, which often leads to treating others in dismissive, dishonoring, and even inappropriate ways. And I know it can bubble up in a lot of different settings, but just think for a moment about how you respond when someone approaches you about sin they observe in your life. Like, how do you respond in those moments? What's your first response? Do you tend to dismiss or downplay it? Are you offended? Like, how dare they even bring this up to me? Or do you respond with humility? Because the opposite of pride is having an accurate view of ourselves. Like, recognizing that we're all still works in progress, still prone to sin. In fact, Christians, more than anyone else in the world, should know and understand that we're still sinners in need of grace and that we need others sometimes to point out the areas where we're falling short. So not only should we expect this kind of feedback, but we should welcome it and even desire it because we know we need it. This is what Ephesians 4 means when it talks about speaking the truth in love, same word, to one another. Going on, love does not insist on its own way, which is the posture that says, I know I'm right and I'm unwilling to concede. No, instead, love is willing to set aside plans, preferences, expectations, and even entitlements for the sake of another's good. It's willing to admit that we actually could be wrong about something and seeks to gain understanding. And I want to dwell on this one a moment because I really believe that this is an area that we need to keep growing in as a church family, especially as diverse as God has graciously made our church family here at Tyson's. We need to consider our response, particularly when we find ourselves in disagreement with other brothers or sisters in the church over less important and often trivial matters of life and faith. We live in an increasingly confusing and polarizing culture, and on top of that, we have an adversary who wants nothing more than to see churches divide over these kinds of things. And when we fail in this area, it not only harms our unity as a church, it destroys our witness to the world. We need to take a step back and consider what tends to be our first response in moments of disagreement. Because our first reaction to dig in and try to defend our view, do we quickly cancel out and dismiss those who might see things a little differently than we do? Or are we willing to pause for a moment, ask clarifying questions, seek to understand where the other person is actually coming from, and even rethink our position? Like, this is what it means to not insist on our own way. And even if we continue to disagree, which is totally okay, there is room for disagreement, we still seek to honor and love and serve our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Amen. Like, we're called to a much higher approach than what the world is training us to do. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this: "If I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, church family, in moments of disagreement, let's cling tightly to the gospel while giving the world a picture of what it looks like to disagree well with a heart of love. Can we do that, church family? If you're with me, say, oh yeah.
Oh yeah.
Let's do that. Love does not insist on its own. Let's keep going. We gotta move. It's not irritable, meaning it's not overly sensitive or easily angered. It has a long fuse rather than a short one. Like, think about those who tend to get on your nerves the most, the church family. Don't look at them right now. Like, what does your posture or tone communicate when you interact with them? It says it's not resentful. And the word here is actually an accounting term, which means to take an account of, which is why some translations will say keeps no record of wrongs. It's willing to forgive and overlook an offense. It's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. There's agape again. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore the effects of sin. It doesn't mean that sinful behavior doesn't come with consequences. It often does. And there are times when relationships do need to change because of sin. But generally speaking, through the ups and downs of life together, this speaks to how we are to forgive each other, to extend grace when there is repentance, and move on. Like, is there something that you're holding on to against something that you just need to let go of? He goes on to say, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but, and this is where we shift to the positive examples, love rejoices with the truth. Meaning love does not delight in evil of any kind. It delights in all that is pleasing to God according to his word, according to his good design, as we just spent the fall looking at. This is a willingness to go against what is culturally acceptable because it desires holiness more than anything. We saw this really clearly in our Bible reading actually this morning in Psalm 24, verses 3-5. It says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Continuing the positive examples, go back to verse 4. He says, "Love is patient," which literally means to suffer long, to endure. It puts up with those that are easy to give up on. It says to others, "You can count on me for the long haul." This makes me think of many of you who are walking with others through long seasons of grief, or illness, or disability, helping them to know that they are not alone. Like, are you known as someone who's willing to bear with others in seasons of difficulty, or are those the times when you seem most unavailable to people? Love is also kind. It's warm and tenderhearted towards others. It's merciful. It's compassionate. It treats others with dignity and respect, even if they have treated us poorly. Think old man Marley for a moment there. Like, if someone were to describe how you speak about others in the church, would they describe your words as warm, charitable, and tenderhearted? And then finally, in verse 7, he closes by saying, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Meaning that this is a love that's trusting. It's optimistic. It's hopeful. It's a willingness to put up with, endure, and even suffer with others while having complete trust in the Lord. In fact, the repetition of the word "all" here, you see it four times, shows how love clings to these things regardless of the circumstance. Like, are we quick to believe and even spread rumors about other people in the church? Or do we assume the best about others while seeking to gain clarity? before making assumptions. I know that was a lot. But this is God's definition of love. Choosing to selflessly serve and care for others regardless of their response. And this is how he commands us to live as his sons and daughters in the local church. I'll tell you what, it's not easy, is it?
No.
In fact, some of you hear this, listen, you probably feel defeated. Like, why even try to love others this way when it's so hard? Some of you might even be here exploring Christianity. You might think, why would I even want to love others in this way? It's really hard and difficult to do. I would even say it's impossible. Well, here's the key. We can eagerly choose to love others in this way when we realize that that is how God has loved us.
Amen.
It's exactly how he has loved us. This is the how, particularly when it feels impossible. God's love towards us serves as the motivation, and he helps us in this impossible task in many ways, but let me give us just three as we close up here today. First, we find help from God when we first accept the perfect love of God.
Amen.
We accept the perfect love of God because the natural state of each of our hearts is focused on self. Now, particularly if you're here today and you're exploring Christianity, this is what the Bible speaks of to the whole of humanity, that we all prefer to be the center of our own worlds, which is why we insist on our own way, we boast in ourselves, and we get irritated when others get in the way. And it's also the posture that we all have towards God, because we've all said to him that we reject his ways. We want our ways instead of his. And a heart that has rejected the perfectly holy and eternal God of the universe deserves eternal judgment from God, which results in separation from him, and there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Like, we tend to think that if I just do enough good, maybe God will accept me, but the Bible is absolutely clear. There is no amount of good that we can do to earn our way back to him. But this is where we see the perfect love of God on display, a love that chose to selflessly love us regardless of our response. When there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves, God did everything necessary for us. He came to this earth in the person of Jesus, born as a baby, which is what we anticipate in this season of Advent. He lived a perfect life, being the perfect example of love. And when he had no sin to die for, he willingly went to the cross to die in our place, serving us by taking the penalty that you and I deserved. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later, declaring victory over the grave and death. In fact, listen to how John, one of Jesus's disciples, describes this. 1 John 4:9-10, he says, "In this, the love of God," same word, "was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." You say, propitiation, that's a fancy word. All that simply means is that Jesus satisfied God's wrath by being your substitute.
Amen.
Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is how God has loved you. And if you've not trusted in Jesus, he offers this perfect love to you too. No matter who you are or what you've done, if you're willing to turn from your sin and trust in his sacrifice on your behalf, you will receive forgiveness of your sins and welcomed into a relationship with him that never ends. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, back in our passage, the very next verse contains three of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. Love never ends.
Amen.
Never ends, never runs out. Like, don't put this off. Like, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Accept the perfect love of God today. And if you're here today and you've got questions about what that means, or maybe you want to give your life to Jesus, please don't leave without sharing that news with someone today. Either the person you came with or stop by the Welcome Center. We'd love to give you a Bible and help you take next steps in that journey. You can accept the perfect love of God. Second, we get to emulate the perfect example of Jesus. Like, go back to me with the description starting in verse 4 of chapter 13. When Paul is going through this description of love, it sounds like he's actually describing a person. And that's because he is. Jesus serves as the perfect visible example of what it means to love others in this way. And Paul actually uses a subtle play on words at the beginning of this description to point his readers right to Jesus. Take a look at this with me. The root word in Greek for kind is the word krestos, okay? Krestos, which sounds almost identical for the word that's used for Christ, which is Christos, which means the Messiah, the Son of God. The words are different by one character. And when you look at Jesus' life, you see that he is the perfect example of all that's listed here in 1 Corinthians 13 and beyond. Let me just give you a few examples. Jesus was perfectly patient and kind. He was merciful and compassionate, especially towards the poor, the outcasts, the lowly, and even his enemies, people who could never repay him. And he shows his perfect patience every single day in the way that he continues to pursue wicked sinners who continue to reject his loving grace. Jesus also didn't insist on his own way. And the ultimate expression or example of this we see is on his way to the cross. He's overwhelmed in the garden, knowing fully what he's about to endure. And in that moment of despair, he prays, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus had every right to boast. If anyone could boast, it would be Jesus. He was God in the flesh. He was perfect. Yet his life was marked by humility and a willingness to endure even to the point of death. Listen to how Paul describes this in Philippians 2. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Like, Jesus serves as our perfect example. And then finally, we can find help, three, when we rely on the perfect power of the Holy Spirit. We rely on the perfect power of the Holy Spirit. If you've trusted in Jesus, God has given you everything you need through the Holy Spirit to love others in this way. You have the Spirit of Jesus inside of you. In fact, when you think about the fruits of the Spirit, love is the first one that Paul lists in Galatians 5. And even notice how every other fruit in this list is actually related to the list we just read in 1 Corinthians 13. It says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." The Spirit produces these things in us. God gives us everything we need to love one another when we accept his love, when we emulate the example of Jesus, and we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And I praise God for the many ways that I and our other pastors here at Tyson see this in so many of you. Like, we're reminded of our church group leaders who selflessly open their homes every single week to love and serve their group members who come from so many different backgrounds and places. We're reminded of all of those of you who serve with Next Generation Ministries, who selflessly pour into the lives of our kids and teens and individuals with special needs. I even think about those who serve on our prayer team who continually pray for every single one of you, lifting specific needs to the Lord every single week. I could keep naming more and more, but why do they pursue this kind of love in the church? Because it's way more meaningful and satisfying than the cheap version that this world wants to sell us. So much more meaningful. And with this Christmas season upon us, we have one of the most strategic opportunities to show the world what true, genuine love looks like. Jesus tells us that this is the kind of love that should set us apart from the rest of the world. In John chapter 13, just after Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, a task usually reserved for the lowest of servants, he says this to them. Listen to the repetition. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." That's three times. We get the point, Jesus. But then he says this, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is how they will know. And this is the kind of love that can transform friendships, families, marriages, neighborhoods, and even the nations. Amen. Now, just think about it. When you look across this room, There's no reason for us to be gathering together. We have nothing in common. Like, we come from so many different ages and stages, backgrounds and ethnicities, political and socioeconomic situations. The only thing we have in common together is our faith in Jesus. And when the world sees a group of people so diverse as this, loving each other, they say, I want that. It's contagious, it's desirable, and it's exactly what their souls were designed for. We have an opportunity to serve as a witness to the world in this way. So church family, as we head into this holiday season, let's be intentional to let those outside of our church have opportunities to get to experience this kind of love. Amen. So we prayed for earlier in the service, whether that be through informal gatherings in your home or by inviting people to come and join you here in our building all throughout the month of December. Starting a new sermon series next week focused on Advent that you can invite people to come to and invite them on Sunday, invite them on Christmas Eve. Here at Tyson's, we'll have services at 2, 4, and 6 p.m. with early childhood programming during the 2 and the 4 o'clock service. You can find information on the invite cards in the lobby or head over to mclainbible.org/Christmas. Every Sunday is an opportunity to invite someone to experience this kind of love. And even thinking about serving, if you're part of our church family and you've not yet found a place to serve, this is a great time to jump into one of our weekend teams. Because as we see more people coming and joining us during this intentional season, we want every single person who comes into our building to experience this kind of love from the moment they come into our parking lot. It should mark this whole area as they're coming here. So think about our greeters, our seat finders, our welcome and connect teams, our security team even for that matter. If you don't have a place to serve, consider this a season where you could jump in and give it a try. Like, talk to anyone with a blue lanyard in the lobby or head over to mclainbible.org/serve. Whatever it looks like, let's leverage this season in ways that help those in our city experience the amazing love of our God. Amen. Can we do that, church family? Let's do that. I'm not convinced. If you're with me, say, oh yeah. There we go. This is a love that chooses to selflessly serve and care for others regardless of how they respond. Let me close with one last example that I think is really helpful. It's not from a movie, but this time from a musical. So this past summer, my wife and I had the chance to see Les Mis at the Kennedy Center. Any fans in the room? I know, we're gonna have to resist the urge to sing, I know. It's an incredible story, and I wanna take you to one of the opening scenes. It features Jean Valjean, the main character who's been a prisoner in France for 19 years, 5 years for stealing a loaf of bread, and 14 more years for multiple attempts to escape prison. And eventually his time for release comes. It's in the middle of winter, and he's left alone, he's cold, he's hungry, he's aimlessly wandering the streets. But at night, he encounters the town bishop who graciously welcomes him into the church, gives him a warm meal, offers him a place to sleep. And you'd think this level of kindness would be met with gratitude, but Jean Valjean will do anything he can to get ahead in life. And as he's eating, he's looking around that church building and he sees this expensive silver adorning the church. And he begins to hatch his plan. Then in the middle of the night, once everyone's gone to bed, he gets up, he gathers those items, and he slips off quietly into the night. He doesn't make it far, and the next morning he's caught by the local authorities who recognize the items from the church, and when they ask him, where did you get those? He says to them, well, the bishop gave them to me as a gift. They totally call his bluff, they arrest him, and they drag him back to the church where it seems he's about to return to life as a prisoner. Now, I know you and I, if someone stole something from us, we would want to see justice served pretty quickly, right? But that's not how the bishop responds. When the soldiers recount Jean Valjean's story to the bishop, he says, no, that's right. And then he turns to Jean Valjean and he says, but my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. You forgot I gave these also, holding up the candlesticks. Would you leave the best behind? And Jean Valjean is just overwhelmed by this otherworldly kindness and grace that he's been met with. He didn't deserve that. nor could he repay the bishop. Well, the soldiers release him, and the bishop says to him, Jean Valjean, use this gift to become an honest man. And this selfless act transforms Jean Valjean's life. In fact, it becomes the way that he relates to others throughout the rest of his life. Again, I know this is a fictitious example, but church family, this is a clear picture of what it means to love one another. Amen. And it has the power not only to transform our hearts, but the hearts of others, those around us. Going back to 1 John 4, verse 11, John says this, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So here's what I want to do. I want to give us just a moment just to kind of quiet our hearts and minds and just assess and reflect. And I'll give you a couple of questions to do that based on the word that we've heard today. First, what is one step you can take this week to love others in our church family well? Or if you're visiting us from another church this week, think about how what this might look like in your church family setting. And also think, how might you leverage this Christmas season to help those around you experience the perfect love of God? And then if you're here today and you've not yet trusted in Jesus, I invite you during this time just to consider God's love for you and offering you forgiveness. He offers it to you freely in love. Maybe this will be a time where you might even receive that love that he offers to you. Let me give you a moment between you and the Lord, and then I'll pray and we'll continue from there. Feel free to keep reflecting if you need a little bit more time, but I just want to pray for us before we close. Father, we confess that this kind of love is hard. It's impossible, and we desperately need your help to love in this way. Help us to trust, Lord, that this way of loving others is better than what the world is teaching us to do. And God, I pray that you would continue to grow us as a church family in this way, in such a way that marriages would be transformed, friendships would be changed, neighborhoods would look different, the nations would come to know about you. God, use our church alongside other faithful churches in this city to show a picture of what good love looks like. Empower us by your Spirit to do these things and bring fruit from those efforts, knowing we can't do anything of spiritual significance apart from you. And Father, should there be anyone here who is not yet trusted in you, we ask that you would reveal yourself to them, help them to see how much you love them, the extent to which you are willing to go to rescue and redeem them and draw them into your family. We pray that that would happen week after week after week as we head into this Advent season, proclaiming the good news that God has come to us. Lord, use this season to transform lives in ways that we never thought possible because you have the power to do it. We love you. We thank you for your perfect love towards us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And we all said together,
Amen.
Amen.